John 7, 10 through 18. Now again, for a little context, if you weren't here last week, the context of this is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the seventh and final feast in the Jewish calendar year. It occurs in somewhere between September and October of our calendar each year. So it's a fall festival, and of course, as we said before, it commemorates, it first was established to commemorate the Thanksgiving for the harvest, specifically the grape harvest. And what it ended up becoming is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Christ, that which, or the person of Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, is what John 1:14 says. And so Jesus Christ, being the fulfillment of the tabernacles, will now this week go up to the temple. Last week, as we studied and as we read in the Scriptures, the brothers of Jesus Christ tried to urge him to go up with the crowds to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus was in Galilee. He and his brothers were in Galilee at the time, which is actually geographically to the north. And they were urging him to go south, which in theological terms, and you see it certainly in Scripture, it's up to Jerusalem. And that simply means because elevation-wise, Jerusalem was higher, and certainly the significance of the Holy City as well. And they were encouraging him to go up, and he said, "My time has not yet come, but as we see this week, his time has come." And for the rest of chapter 7, we will see what happens when Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. So this morning, if you would, please rise with me as we read God's Word. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 10 through 18. "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was so much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but is he, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, this time would be consecrated to you. Father, as Chris said, that you would open our ears, open our eyes that we may see, and our ears that we may hear, and our hearts that we may understand the magnificent truths that are in these words this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We see in verse 10 somewhat of a transition. The evangelist John says, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." Well, what's important, first of all, is what I just said before we read the passage. And that is, prior to this, Jesus was saying, "My time has not yet come." Specifically, "My time to go to the feast has not yet come." His brothers were urging him. And again, the Scriptures tell us that at this point, his brothers were not believing in him. They were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it's so fascinating to me that these non-believers were trying to tell Jesus, the living, eternal Logos, what to do. And Jesus was saying, "My time has not yet come, but your time is already always here." And he said, "So you go to Jerusalem. I will stay here until my time has come." We'll see, of course, here in verse 10, his time has come. "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up." But what's important for us to recognize here is, when did Jesus go up? It wasn't until when? Until after his brothers went up. What's interesting about that is his brothers go up, but Jesus goes up, as John says, as if in secret. And we see here, first of all, one of the things that's not readily apparent in this verse is what was customary in the first century was, when you traveled a long distance, and certainly from Galilee to Judea, the ends of the two ends, north and south in Israel, this is a long distance for them. Remember, modern-day Israel is about the size of New Jersey. So imagine traveling from northern New Jersey to southern New Jersey on foot. This is quite a distance. And what was customary in the first century among the Jews, because there was a lot of times you had to travel to Jerusalem from Galilee, is you traveled in caravans of families, of extended families. And these could be huge numbers of people. you know, all of your extended family, many of which you probably don't know. Imagine a huge family reunion, and this is how they traveled in the first century. We see this, of course, in Luke chapter 2. Remember when Jesus is in the temple, and he's speaking to the priests, and his parents are, where is Jesus? And they spend the better part of a day, do they not, looking in the caravan for Jesus. A better part of a day. I mean, imagine the size of this crowd. And these are the sizes of the crowds that usually went down. And Jesus withdraws from that. He says, you go up as the family, and I will stay back. We see here, and throughout the Gospel of John, we saw it when Jesus was talking to his mother, Mary, when? At the wedding at Cana, that he's starting to break those ties of this blood bond. Why? Because it's significant that he becomes not the Savior of his blood family, but the Savior of the world. And we're seeing this throughout the Gospel of John, that as Jesus slowly pulls away from his blood family, his family becomes those who believe in him. And we see here that, again, he does go up to Jerusalem, but it is not until after his brothers do. And what's interesting as well is he goes up not publicly, but as if in secret. If we read in verse 4, when his brothers say to Jesus, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." His brothers are telling him, you need to start performing miracles publicly so people will follow you. It's interesting when Jesus finally does decide to go to Jerusalem, which of course is in accordance with the will of the Father, unlike the brothers, he does so secretly. And the reason I think this is so interesting is, and I've said this several times, if you get a group of, let's say, 100 individuals, non-believers, let's say, even believers for that matter, many times, and you try to determine what are they going to do in any given situation, almost 100 times out of 100, God will do the complete opposite. We see here his brothers told him to go up now, and he didn't. Told him to go up publicly, and he didn't. He is always doing that which is contrary to the world, because he is God. And it's fascinating when you see the actions of Jesus. Again, I always encourage you, look at what he does, but also look at what he does not do. And that's going to become very important further in this text. And let's turn to verse 11 now. It says, "So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.'" But we see now, in verse 11, he's at the feast. We don't see what it took to get to the feast. We just see that now, in verse 10, he's going up. In verse 11, he is now at the feast. And the Scripture says, in verse 11, "So the Jews..." And I've said this several times, and we see this specifically, really, for the first time in John chapter 1, verse 19. The Jews. When you see these words, "the Jews," in the Gospel of John, probably 80% of the time it's referring to the Jewish authorities, specifically in Judea and Jerusalem, who are out seeking to kill Jesus. They are the enemies of Jesus Christ. Many times in Jewish literature, the Jews simply refer to those in Judea, as opposed to, say, those in Galilee. But here we know they are the authorities, because we're going to see them in action. They are the authorities, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which make up what governing body? The Sanhedrin. And we're going to see this, that these members of the Sanhedrin, these members, the Sadducees being the aristocratic class, the very high upper crust of society, and of course the Pharisees being the more scholarly types, they're coming together. Typically, there have been enemies, but they're coming together for the specific purpose of seeking out, finding Jesus, and killing him. And we're going to see this throughout the Gospel of John. So the Jews, these Pharisees and Sadducees, these leaders in Jerusalem, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" Now, again, given the context of this verse, it's important to know that this is a hostile search. This isn't them saying, "You know what, we'd like to meet him. This is more like, remember when Herod was trying to find Jesus, and he called the wise men into his palace and said, "You know, I'm looking for him. So when you find him, let me know where he's at so I can worship him too." This is basically what the Jews are doing. It's very sinister in the sense that it's a hostile search seeking out, but it's more even active than Herod was. They're going around looking for this man, Jesus, trying to find him. Because already we've seen when he healed a man in the pool at Bethesda, he's already angered the Jews to the point where they believe he's broken the law, to the point where he needs to be killed. And this is what they're doing. They're seeking out to find him and to kill him. And in verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. This is a profound verse. This is a profound verse. And I don't want us to miss the significance of this verse. Why is this a profound verse? Well, first of all, they're both wrong. They're both wrong. And I think many of us read this verse and say, okay, this is representing the people who are for Jesus, and this is representing the people who are against Jesus. And I submit to you, no. These are both individuals who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and are not believing in him. And I think we're going to see why in just a moment. He says this. Again, John says, there was much grumbling among the crowds. What's interesting about this word grumbling, it's a cognate of the word in Greek whispering. Okay, and we're going to see why in just a moment, because they're trying to keep it quiet. But these people who are grumbling are doing so in secret. It's as though what we get in the context here is they're whispering, they're in corners, they're behind closed doors. And why do we know that? Well, let's skip ahead just a moment, and it says in verse 13, which we'll get to in just a moment, it says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So all of this grumbling is going on kind of in secret. And all of the Jews here are saying, where is he? And the context here, and this is why we need to understand context, that there was grumbling among the crowds. So these include the Galilean Jews, the Jews from Judea, as well as the diaspora Jews. All of these people of Jewish descent who have converged on Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And all of these crowds have heard of this man named Jesus who's performing these miracles in Galilee. And they're all speaking very quietly, because the word on the street is, if you talk too loudly, the Jews, the leaders are going to hear you, and there's going to be consequences to pay if they hear you even talking about Jesus. So they're whispering, they're grumbling among each other. And they're saying this, Some are saying, well, he's a good man. He's a good man. And others are saying, no, he leads people astray. It's interesting that they say he is a good man. I think if you asked every American out there today, I'm not even sure how many Americans we have, 250 million Americans or such? If you ask every American out there, the vast majority, if you say, who is Jesus Christ, how will they respond? He's a good man. He's a good man. If you ask most people who claim to be Christians out there, who do you confess Jesus Christ to be? What will they say? He's a good man. He's a good man. Well, what makes him any different than, say, Gandhi or Buddha? What do you think about Gandhi or Buddha? Well, they were good men. What distinguishes Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, from the rest of these just good men? It's very interesting that the crowd, many, are saying, he's a good man. When somebody tells me, and I'm speaking with somebody, or I hear somebody oftentimes on TV in an interview, whether it be Larry King or some talk show host, you hear them refer to Jesus Christ as a good man. A red flag should go up in our minds, because when somebody refers to Jesus Christ as a good man, 99 times out of 100, they have not either understood the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, or they have no idea of his identity. Because that person who knows Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, when asked, who is this man, will not respond, he is a good man. They will not respond, oh, I like him, he's a good man, he did good things. What did Peter say in Matthew chapter 16? I want to read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, who parenthetically was a good man. Others Elijah, another good man. But still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets, all good men. He said to them, this is Jesus Christ said to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I know they said I'm good men. I know they've got my identity all mixed up and wrong. But who do you, my beloved disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you think speaks up? Of course, it's Simon Peter. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, which is Greek for Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What if Peter would have responded, You're a good man. Not to be irreverent, that sounds like Charlie Brown. There are a lot of good men out there, are there not? But Jesus Christ is not simply a good man. In his classic work, Mere Christianity, which was probably, as a young Christian, the most influential work outside of the Scriptures that I had read, C.S. Lewis says this about people who claim that Jesus Christ is simply a good man. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus Christ, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We are faced, then, with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he said, or else he is a lunatic or something worse. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. This is the God that we worship. Jesus Christ, who do you say that he is? Jesus Christ, who do you say and who do you confess that he is? The great Puritan, again, I quote him often because his words are often profound. Matthew Henry says this, "This was a truth that Jesus was a good man, but it was far short of being the whole truth. He was not only a good man, but more than a man. He was the Son of God. Many who have no ills," and I want you to hear this because this is the most profound sentence in this entire quote. "Many who have no ill thoughts of Christ have yet low thoughts of him and scarcely honor him, even when they speak well of him, because they do not say enough. Yet indeed it was his honor and the reproach of those who persecuted him that even those who would not believe him to be the Messiah could not but own he was a good man." Even those who didn't believe that he was the Messiah could say he was a good man. Even those who did not believe that he was the Son of God, the incarnate eternal Logos, could say that he was a good man. It's very interesting that he says many people who don't have any bad feelings towards Jesus Christ, many people who are not Christians but feel apathetic towards him, many people who certainly would not claim Christianity and don't have any bad feelings towards Jesus Christ would say this. They would say that he is not God. And even those who, and I want to repeat this again, even when they speak well of him, because they do not say enough, they speak low honor of him. And this is what's so significant. This is what's so significant, brothers and sisters, is we can call him a good man. We can call him a good man, and yes, he is a good man, but that's not all. Let's move on. And he says this, the crowds were saying this, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." What's significant about this is that he leads people astray. According to the Talmud, which is the Jewish rabbinical tradition, it says this. And you can actually get the Talmud. You've probably heard of the Mishnah. Well, the Mishnah is composed of several books of rabbinical literature. And one of those books of rabbinical literature is the Talmud. And this is what the Talmud says about Jesus Christ. "Even to this day, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu," which is Jesus, "was hanged for two reasons, sorcery, and he enticed Israel to apostasy." This is what the Jews say about Jesus today. The reason why he was hanged on the cross is because he committed sorcery and he enticed people to apostasy. Is not this is what the crowd was saying? The crowd was saying, some were saying he was a good man, and that's all that they were saying. Some were saying that he leads people astray. And that's what they were saying. Both were wrong. And both certainly represent what we see of the Jews and all non-believers to this day. Moving on to verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. And again, I go back to verse 12 so we understand this in context. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. It's as though the Jews were saying, even to the people who agreed with the Jews, don't even mention his name. Don't even mention his name, because if you even mention his name, that could what? If somebody's name's mentioned enough, he becomes quite popular. And people begin asking questions. Don't even mention his name. Don't even mention his name. Not even in a good sense. Not even in a good sense is what they're saying. All of the crowd was fearful of mentioning Jesus. This is why the grumbling was done in secret. This is why the grumbling was done in the corners behind closed doors. Because they were fearful of the Jewish authorities. And then in verse 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. But now, but now, when it was in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Now it's the midst of the feast. We don't know if it is the second day. We don't know if it is the seventh day of the eighth day feast. It's sometimes in the middle, some place in the middle. Now this midst, this word for midst is an indefinite word. It does not necessarily mean the fourth day in the very middle. It's sometime after the first day and before the last day. And Jesus does something very significant. What does he do in the midst of the feast? Now, in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, let's step back for a second. The tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, was, according to Josephus, the festival of the Jews. It was not just a festival. It was not like any of the other festivals. It was the most significant to Josephus, the most significant in the mind of the Jew. Maybe not theologically significant, but in terms of what they anticipated, what they looked forward to, probably what modern-day Christmas is to most Americans today. And why? Because it was an eight-day festival. And there was a lot of fun that went into it, a lot of ceremony. Remember, it's as though they can't. They created booths. That's why it's often called the Feast of Booths. In Jerusalem, they lived in these temporary homes to commemorate the wilderness wanderings. And there was a great, great sense of fun and frolicking and all of this going on. So, but in the midst of all of this, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Is he participating in all of these ceremonies and all of this frolicking? No. What does he do? In the midst of the feast, he goes up into the temple and he does what? He begins to teach. He begins to teach. Many have seen this, and I certainly think that there is truth here, as a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. It's as though all of this is going on, all of this merrymaking, all of this fun, all of these ceremonies, all of this pomp is going on. And all of a sudden, who shows up in the temple? The messenger of the Lord. The one who is equal with the Father. The eternal Logos. And what does he do? He begins to teach. I wonder if anybody heard them. I wonder if anybody heard them, because they were so busy trying to have fun and trying to entertain one another and trying to enjoy the festival. I wonder when he was in the temple and he began to teach, if anyone heard him initially. We will see that they did hear him. He did draw a crowd. He did draw attention. But they're in the midst of these ceremonies, and Jesus begins to teach. Look back with me to John chapter 6, verse 45. John chapter 6, verse 45 says this. Now I want to read verse 44 and then read verse 45. John 6, 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And verse 45, it is written in the prophet, and they shall be taught of God. The people who are drawn by the Father to the Son are those taught by God. God is inherently what? A teacher. God is our teacher, the Scriptures tell us. And Jesus, being the revelation of the Father, is a teacher. It's no coincidence, brothers and sisters, that the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, says that how do we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? What is the means by which it says that we do this, which so many times the church misses? How? By teaching them to obey all that He commanded you. Turn with me to Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. Matthew 28, verse 19, we all know it, but I think it's worth, for Jesus certainly is our model. Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. This is the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The church is to be what, first and foremost? Teacher. The church exists to glorify God through the teaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. We proclaim it to the lost. We teach it to the convert. This is where the church has failed. In his book, The Spirit of the Disciples, Understanding How God Changes Lives, professor at University of Southern California, Dallas Willard, calls teaching the great omission of the Great Commission. So many churches claim to be evangelical churches, be churches that are based on going out and sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where we fail, brothers and sisters, so many times is in this aspect that Jesus embodied. He taught the Word of God. For Jesus knew the Scriptures, and this is why He could teach them. Of course, He embodied them. He was the incarnate Word. Going back here to verse 14, but when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus is teaching. Is he teaching elementary principles that they, "Oh, we've heard this before"? No. This is deep stuff. I'm always amazed that when people try to kind of spoon-feed new believers, and yes, in a sense, we should not kind of, with a fire hose effect, feed new Christians the Word of God too heavily. I understand that. But in the first century, when there were no believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, until after His death, of course, or actually in His lifetime, in His ministry time at this time, but when we had these first century, first generation believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the food that the Apostle Paul gives them? What's the milk that he gives them? Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Did he pamper them and say, "You know what, you can't understand this. You can't understand this, so you know what, we'll save this for precept class"? No, he didn't. He didn't. He gave them the food which would nourish them. And this was deep stuff. And Jesus begins to teach in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple. And even the Jewish authorities are astonished. Even these experts of the law are astonished at this 32-year-old man who is standing up there and is quoting Scripture because he knows it. They are astonished. The Scriptures tell us here in John 7, they say this: the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Literally, what this means is, how does this man know the letters? How does this man know the letters? How does this man, and the Greek word is grammata, the grammar is where we get the word grammar from, grammata, or letters. How does this man know this? How does this man so fluent in the Scriptures? The same word is used in 2 Timothy 3:15 when speaking about the Scriptures, when Paul says, "The sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The sacred writings are the sacred letters. These sacred letters that Jesus has hidden in His heart. Certainly the same statement is made of Peter and John in Acts 13. The people are amazed that Peter and John, who have never been schooled, who are not learned men, know the Scriptures so well. They're astonished. Again, it's significant for us to know that in the first century, to be learned or to be schooled would mean to go to a rabbinical school. And it's in somewhat of a similar way that we have universities today, or seminaries, really. They had seminaries of such, but they were called rabbinical schools. And we know that in each one of these rabbinical schools would be a rabbi that a young Jewish male would go and study under, would become a disciple of that rabbi. For many years, this young Jewish boy would be a disciple of the rabbi. And that's what it meant to be schooled. And this rabbi would teach that and would impart to that young Jewish male tradition, the Torah, the Scriptures, and so on for many years. And that, again, that was what it meant to be learned. Yet Jesus Christ, being from Galilee and everybody knew him, he wasn't schooled. He wasn't learned. Yet he was speaking with such authority. He was speaking with such a command and mastery of the Scriptures that people were scratching their heads thinking, who is this man? I thought I knew him, but he has such a mastery of the Scriptures. They were astonished, is what Scripture tells us. Leon Morris says the surprise would be at the fact that Jesus could carry on a sustained discourse, apparently in the manner of the rabbis, and perhaps also with the amount of Scripture that he could quote. But I have here, this should not be of any surprise to the modern-day believer. As Jesus Christ is the living Word, the eternal incarnate Logos, and for him to display mastery of the written Word, for the living Word to display mastery of the written Word should be of no surprise to any of us. Why? Because the written Word was fulfilled in the living Word, Jesus Christ. It was him. He lived it. He embodied it. It came out of him as simple or as naturally as air comes out of our bodies. For he was the living Word. The living Word quoting from the written Word. It makes perfect sense to us today. And then in verse 16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I'm going to go back to 15 so we understand the context. The Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Is this starting to sound familiar at all? That Jesus Christ is what? Jesus Christ is obedient to the Father. Everything that the Father does, remember from chapter 5, everything that the Father does, the Son also does. So now that Jesus Christ is saying, you know what? I may not be learned, but I'm at one with the Father. I may not be learned, but the Father and the Son are one, equal in essence. Certainly distinct in persons, but equal in essence. We are both God. And everything that I see the Father do, I do. So guess what? My teaching is not mine in the sense that it's from the Father. And I'm here to reveal Him. For if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus is saying this. Of course, they're not going to understand it. Carson says this, one of the consequences of studying for years in the rabbinical centers was the tendency to substantiate every pronouncement by appealing to precedent, to earlier rabbinic judgments. Not to do so might indicate a certain arrogance, an independence of spirit, and danger of drifting from the weight of tradition. What does this mean? This means that in the first century, and even today, if you talk to the rabbis today, this is fascinating, the rabbinical method of teaching is always to quote, is always to refer to, is always to reference former rabbis. Very, very similar to our justice system. Very, very similar to our legal system. That when a Supreme Court issues a ruling on some case, what are they always doing? They're referring back to what? Precedent. They're referring back to tradition, what has already been established by previous rulings. And this is very similar to the way that rabbinical tradition was set up. They do not, as we should today, always refer back to Scripture. They refer back to tradition. This is why Judaism is so, at least certainly in the first century and even today, it was built completely on tradition. And this is what Jesus condemned, was it not? But this is what it meant to be a great rabbi, to be very learned, was to be able to quote back from the previous rabbis. And if any of y'all have been to, say, a Passover Seder, a true Passover Seder, over and over and over again that will quote from previous rabbis, will they not? Gamaliel, you've probably heard him. Who studied under him? You know, the Apostle Paul did. You see from the book of Acts. So you'll see that they're always going to refer back to. So it was of the utmost arrogance to have an original thought. In rabbinical tradition, no rabbi, regardless of how good you are, has an original thought. The reason that you are a great rabbi is because you have such a wealth and breadth of knowledge about what has already been established and what is in the Torah. So Jesus Christ says what to them? To show that he's not arrogant. To show that in a sense, in their face, he says what? Guess what? Like you, my teaching is not my own. But unlike you, where is the source of my teaching? It's the Father. The source of your teaching is not the Torah. The source of your teaching are other rabbis or other men, fallible men who have a tendency to mess Scripture up. But Jesus says, my teaching is not my own. It is from the Father. It is from the one who sent me. And in verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. I want to read this again. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. It's important that this is a conditional statement. How do we know this? Jesus starts with the word if. Jesus starts in verse 17 with the word if. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. Who are those who are willing to do the will of the Father? And again, it's no coincidence that this comes on the heels of chapter 6. Those who have been drawn by the Father, called by Him, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Those who are born again. If you are born again, you could substitute it in. If you are born again, then you will be willing to do His will, and you will know of the teaching. Why can I make such a jump? Well, turn with me to John chapter 10. And I'm getting a little bit ahead here, but this is important. John chapter 10, verse 25 through 26. John chapter 10, verse 25 through 26. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's names, these testify of me. And then he says this, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. Because you are not of my sheep. In the same way, if you are not of my sheep, you will not understand that my words are from God. And you will do what? You'll kill me. Because you think I'm a heretic. You'll kill me because you think I'm breaking the law. And sure enough, they do. Why? Because they are not of his sheep. This is what he tells them in John chapter 10. That's a tough statement to swallow, and we'll get to it here in a few weeks. But it's the same sense here in John chapter 7. For he says, if anyone is willing to do his will. Now this isn't somebody in their fleshly state saying, I'm willing. The only way that we are willing is what? If we're born again by the Spirit, the Scripture tells us. And those who are born again by the Spirit will have what? Discernment is what Scripture is telling us. And they will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether He speaks from Himself. And then finally in verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. I'll read this again. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. Now, we need to understand this again in the context of the Gospel of John, what John has said before. Turn back to chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 41. John chapter 5, verse 41 says this. These are all Jesus' words. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is in the one and only God? What is he saying here? What is he saying in chapter 7 when Jesus says this? He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. He's saying this to the Jews, to the leaders in Jerusalem. You do not believe me. You do not believe me, we'll see in John chapter 10, because you're not my sheep. But you don't believe me. Why? Because I do not seek my own glory. I do not seek my own glory. You, on the other hand, and I spoke of this when preaching on John chapter 5, you, on the other hand, seek other people's praise. You seek your own glory by seeking the praise of men. And I don't make sense to you. You would rather follow somebody, he says in John chapter 5, you would rather follow somebody who seeks the praise of men because you can understand them because they're like you. You don't understand me because I'm so different from you. I don't seek the glory of men. I don't seek praise just for myself. I'm seeking to give praise to the Father. And you don't understand that because that doesn't make sense to you. Because somebody who would be like that would be a lunatic. Because after all, it's so natural, it's so human to seek the glory for myself. We see this, do we not, in our culture today? Who are the people that we revere? The people who are the most self-serving. Look at Hollywood. Look at our celebrities. The people who want the most praise, who seek the praise from other people, are the people that we're naturally attracted to. And in the same way, Jesus is telling the Jews at this time, you know what? You won't receive me. I do not seek the glory for myself. I seek the glory of Him who sent me. And He says this, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, that is me, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is true. He is true. Notice he doesn't say he speaks truth. Notice he doesn't say he's speaking truthful things. He's saying he is true. It is his very essence. It is the very essence of his being. In John chapter 3, verse 33, and John chapter 8, verse 26, are the only other two places that any being in the Gospel of John is described as true. And in both cases, it's God, the Father. And now Jesus is taking an attribute ascribed only to God, the Father, and is applying it to himself. I am true. Later he will expound on this in John chapter 14, won't he? Verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And these are words that we need to be meditating upon this morning, that Jesus Christ is true, that there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus Christ is not just a good man. No, Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we prepare this morning for the Lord's Supper, which we will take now, I want this to be on our hearts, that what we are about to partake is simply a memorial to the death of our Lord Jesus. That Jesus Christ, again, the eternal Logos, in flesh, tabernacled among us, atoned for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He is the one that we remember in this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. And Father, as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper together, pray that you prepare our hearts and our minds. Father, that if there is any unforgiveness in us, that you would remove that and you would cleanse our consciences. As we partake this, we would do so with pure hearts, pure minds, pure hands. And Father, we would do all this in remembrance of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.